This morning's scripture comes from the Good News according to St. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. It takes place at the beginning of Jesus' final week. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found at the beginning of page 106 in the New Testament of the Pew Bible. As we prepare our hearts, let us pray. Gracious God, our way in the wilderness, guide us your word through these 40 days and minister it to us with your Holy Spirit so that we may be restored, renewed, and formed anew as your people. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We listen for the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This past summer, Rachel, Ezra, and I were able to go on a family trip to England. And like all trips like that, the itinerary was organized around, you know, the places we wanted to go, things we wanted to see and experience. And in fact, Rachel had lived over in England for a while, and I know and went to school over there, and was very excited to show us what it was like. Over there, this country she had fallen in love with. She was excited to show us what it was like for us to see some of where she had been. And the other two of us, Ezra and I, we had our list of things we wanted to go see. Ezra, for example, he is a big Lord of the Rings fan and big fan of its author, J.R.R. Tolkien, who grew up outside of Birmingham in England and then lived and taught in Oxford. So we went to Oxford. We walked around where Tolkien had walked around and saw where he taught and where he lived and went to where he was buried. And we went to Birmingham, where he grew up, and we walked around and we saw the things that helped inspire his stories. We actually walked through some of the woods that inspired the woods in his stories. Because there's nothing quite like seeing, right? You can read about things, but there's nothing quite like seeing. And I am I'm a huge soccer fan, and specifically a fan of this one particular team in England, Everton, which one thing they are very good at is keeping their fans humble. So that is one of my spiritual practices, is rooting for this team. And so as things would have it, they had their opening match for the season there in their home stadium while we were there. And so I was able to go and see them play in person in their stadium, the stadium built in the 1890s, and experience it. I'd only seen it, you know, only ever witnessed and watched and experienced this through the television, sometimes trying to turn up the volume really loud so I can get a sense of what it's like to actually be there. But we know this, right, that it's not quite the same. But being there in person, there's nothing quite like it, is there? Right? Have you had that experience with something? Maybe it was a trip somewhere, right? Maybe something like the Grand Canyon, and then you come back and you try to explain to somebody and tell them how big and stunning a sight it is, but you can't quite, your words just can't quite do it justice. Or maybe you've taken some art history lessons or art history classes and even learned everything there is to know about a particular painting or even something, say, like the Sistine Chapel, but it's not until you actually go and see it in person that you can really begin to grasp their beauty. And you realize that everything that you read about it, good and true and helpful as it is, and even as necessary as those descriptions are, they never quite do justice to the experience of actually seeing something. Right? What is it that we always end up saying? Well, you really had to be there. We had this morning, we were in Sunday school talking a little bit about our week, and one of the other adults mentioned they had seen, I think was it the Philharmonic recently? It's similar with hearing, right? You can listen to recordings, but being there is something else, witnessing it in person. See, the truth is there are some things that can never be done justice by explaining. There are some things for which words and explanations are never going to be enough, and seeing is worth more than all the words and explanations in the world. And that's what I love about this passage here. It begins with some Greeks, some Gentiles, non-Jews, some people who are not a part of Israel, not a part of the covenant, and they come to Philip and say to him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." It seems that these Greek seekers here they understood something important. They had obviously heard about Jesus. Perhaps they had caught wind of some talk about this rabbi who was going around doing some pretty miraculous signs and saying some very interesting things about the kingdom of God. But they also understood that just hearing about what Jesus had done and said wasn't going to give them the whole picture. It wasn't nearly enough when it came to Jesus. That there was something about him that they just had to see for themselves. Jesus was someone they had to experience for themselves. That's what I love about this passage, and that is also what I struggled with and do struggle with in this passage, right? Because I realize now I was trying to figure out how to write a sermon explaining how we can't really explain or understand Jesus unless we see him. What is a preacher to do, right? Well, we go to Jesus. And he has an interesting response for us here. Did you notice he responded with all these sorts of paradoxical ideas and things? When Philip and Andrew come to Jesus with this request, that they're these folks that want to see you, Jesus, Jesus then starts talking about being glorified. But then he illustrates that with an image of a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. And only then, by dying, does it bear fruit. Only by dying does it bring new life. And then Jesus goes on to say that if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life, you'll end up gaining it. So Jesus is speaking in these paradoxes and in hyperbole. He doesn't mean here, right, that we should despise what the Lord has made and called good. That's you and us and all people, right? Bearers of the image of God. But rather, he's using hyperbole and even paradox. Even Jesus knows that normal words fall short. And so really, if we were to try and parse it all out and explain it in a nice, tidy package, we may find at the end of all that we have missed what is really going on. And that by trying to explain everything about it, we've explained away the awe and the power and the beauty of the gospel, the awe and the power and the beauty of Jesus. Because what Jesus is doing here is painting a picture, helping us to see, showing us not just any picture, but a picture of the paradox of his life and his mission. Notice that Jesus starts talking about being glorified. And then a few verses later, in verse 28, he talks about the Father being glorified. And then he goes on, and a few verses later, in verse 31, about how he is bringing judgment on the sin of the world, and he'll drive out what he calls the ruler of the world. That's a way of talking about Satan or the power of sin and death at work in this world. And then in verse 32, the next verse, after talking about the defeat of sin and death and evil, he follows all of that with, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, after all this talk of being glorified and bringing glory to the Father, defeating Satan and sin and all that has gone wrong, the image I get there when he then says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth," the image I get here then is of someone being lifted up. It's of somebody lifted up in celebration. Right? Maybe it's something like playing on a baseball team and they're two outs in the bottom of the ninth and the seventh game of the World Series. You're down by three. The big hitter is up at the plate and hits a grand slam to win the game. And so what happens after they rounded all the bases and touched home plate? Right, you and the rest of your team run out and you swarm them and lift them up on your shoulders, celebrating that victorious swing of the bat. You lift them up so everyone can see that they're the hero and all the focus is drawn to them because what they did was so awesome and amazing and glorious. That's the kind of image I get here in my head when I read about Jesus and the Father being glorified after defeating those powers that stand in the way of God's kingdom. And in fact, that is what the Greek word here means, to lift up and to exalt. But then all of a sudden, we have that next verse. Verse 33, which says that he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. See, as it turns out, that same Greek word that can be used to lift up in celebration and exaltation can also be used to talk about literally being lifted or raised up. And so it also become a word that was used to talk about someone who was nailed to a cross, because then that was physically raised up, leaving the condemned to hang there and die. So once again, here is this strange picture that Jesus is inviting us to see. The glory that Jesus talks about in this passage comes from the ugliness and the scandal of the cross. At some point, we need to recognize that this is the type of power and glory and grace and mercy that ultimately defies explanation and instead simply compels us to stand and behold it in awe and wonder and thankfulness. Karl Barth, the great 20th century German theologian, once said about this whole message of the cross of Jesus, he said, "The cross of Jesus is a truth we cannot understand. We can only stand under this truth." Now, that doesn't mean we should stop thinking about it, reflecting on it, stop trying to see how the truth of the cross should inform and guide and transform our day-to-day lives. But it does mean that Well, and if we've been paying attention to Jesus, this shouldn't come as a surprise, right? That the kingdom of God and the ways that the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed and works and shows up in all the nooks and crannies of life, well, it may sometimes, in fact, often, quite often, looks quite unlike what we expect. Because when those Greeks here asked to see Jesus, when they wanted to see and experience him for themselves, they got an unexpected answer. Jesus, we want to see you. And Jesus says, okay, but this is what it looks like to see me. It looks like this amazing and paradoxical picture of life from death, and of losing your life to find it. And it means seeing that the true judgment of the sin in us and the sin in the world, that judgment comes about by us and the world passing judgment on God, placing him on the cross. But that it also means seeing that the ugliness of his death, that there is some that is somehow also the most attractive thing ever, drawing all sorts of people, all people to himself. That the scandal that the Son of God was hung on a cross, was lifted up on that place of shame, really, that is also what brings about the ultimate glorification of the Son and the Father. That seeing Jesus is seeing the person in whom glory comes from humiliation. Beauty out of shame. Victory from judgment. Healing from brokenness and life through death. That is the picture that Jesus paints. And the reality is that's a picture that goes beyond our explanations. It is not a truth we can fully understand, but it is the truth we can stand under. And listen, that is a good thing. If you're sitting here this morning and you have questions, that is a good thing. I'd even venture to say if you have doubts, that is a good thing. Every now and again, a parent will say, my child had questions for you, Pastor Kevin, I want to talk about. Those are good things. Those are good questions. Kids, do not ever stop asking questions, even questions of Jesus, and the Bible, and faith, and God, and all of these things. Grown-ups, do not ever stop asking questions, right? That is a good thing that we come and we wrestle with questions and even doubts, because a Savior that is small enough to fit into my explanations is not a big enough Savior to give us the salvation and hope and redemption that we need. We need a Savior that is larger than that. I don't know about you, but my sin, and certainly the world's sin, sometimes just baffles me. It defies my explanations. Kevin, why did you do that again? So we better hope there's a Savior and a Redeemer who likewise defies and baffles our understanding and our explanations. And so here is the ultimate dilemma of not just a preacher, but for all of us. Because all of us are called to proclaim the gospel to one another and to our neighbors and communities and to the world, right? That first great end of the church. Do you remember we talked about those a month or two ago? Do you remember that first one? You didn't know there'd be a test today, right? The proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind, right? That's all of us, the church, all of us together, that is what we are called to do. And while we should do our best to explain and answer questions, at the end of the day, we are called simply to look to Jesus and to be transformed by our experience of him. And ultimately, then, we are called to invite and proclaim that to others by simply inviting, come and see him with us. And maybe even in a way through us. It's interesting that these Greek seekers here in our text this morning had come to see Jesus, but they actually went through his disciples. As you and I are transformed by our experience and relationship with Jesus, that's how many people are going to get their first glimpses of him too, isn't it? What was that culminating great end of the church? Do you remember? The exhibition of the kingdom of God to the world. To proclaim, yes, but also to exhibit, to show what Jesus is like. And Jesus talks a little bit about that here when he says, whoever serves me will follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. He says that later in the passage. Our lives are to be reflections of Jesus, following after him, so that by the Holy Spirit he may be seen more and more through even people like me and you. That the indescribable good news of Jesus would be described and seen through who he is making us to be. And so those paradoxical pictures and images that Jesus gives in this passage, they are the same qualities that we are called and empowered by the Spirit to manifest, trusting that the power of God is found not in asserting power, but in serving. Not in exalting yourself, but in humbling yourself. Not in seeking after your own life, but in giving it up for the sake of others. Trusting in this grace, trusting in the gospel, standing under it and letting it simply wash over us. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, Palm and Passion Sunday. And that begins Holy Week, leading up to Easter. And every Palm Sunday, we tell once again the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem amid the celebration of his coming, the shouts of Hosanna. The reception you'd give a king or a victorious military leader. And then every Maundy Thursday, we tell once again the story of his Last Supper and his betrayal. And every Good Friday, we tell once again the story of his trial and his crucifixion and his burial. Why do we tell these familiar stories over and over and over again? Right? And it's not just this time of year. We highlight certain things at different times of the year, but really every time we gather at this table or remember our baptism, we are telling. We are not just telling, but we are showing. We are engaging this story again, invited to see it again and anew and afresh. But not just only there or only here. But by God's grace, this also becomes a part of what we see in the lives of one another. And God willing, what is seen more and more in us together. As more and more where perhaps we once saw places of or opportunities for judgment, we now see opportunities and instances of grace. Where perhaps we once only saw condemnation, we now see opportunities and instances of redemption. Where perhaps we once saw fear or felt fear, we now see opportunities and instances for the seeds of good courage and deep neighborly love that who knows what God may cultivate and grow and cause to blossom. Where perhaps we once saw only the places and things of death, metaphorical or otherwise, we instead now see and live into the hope of resurrection and resurrected life. Let me suggest that is a way for us to see Jesus and to show Jesus, to look in those places where he said he would be, and for Jesus to be seen, that all may be drawn to him, that all, even us, all may see this person in and through whom victory comes from judgment, healing from brokenness, life through death, new resurrected life. These are the places for us to once again just stand under the truth of the gospel, to see again and again Jesus and his steadfast love and transforming grace being lifted up, even in our own lives and life together. And so as we continue in this season where we retell those well-known stories of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, these wonderful Greek seekers who have come from outside, who came to see Jesus all those years ago, they've given us a prayer that should ever be on our lips as well. Lord, we wish, we want to see Jesus. Friends, may this even be the only prayer that we know. We want to see Jesus. Beloved, may it be so. Amen.